In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mother of priests, St. Augustine of Canterbury.
In
the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Every reform of the Church has involved a reform of the clergy. And Pope Francis is very much trying to inspire renewal of the priesthood so that we might go from the contemplation and adoration of Christ out to the peripheries with the sweet and comforting joy of evangelization. He's trying to renew the priesthood from the papacy to the most newly ordained priest so that we might all be more authentically Christ-like and perceived to be more authentically Christ-like. I'd like to focus in this conference on Pope Francis's rich thoughts on priestly vocations, priestly formation, both in seminary as well as continuing formation, priestly virtues, and the art of priestly ministry. It's a huge topic that I'd encourage you to read, by the way, all of these conferences, both the verbal as well as the text, I'll upload to that site that Bishop Connolly had talked about earlier, catholicpreaching.com, if you'd like to continue to enter into Pope Francis's thoughts in any of these areas. This is a big topic. It's beyond a one-hour conference, but there'll be more information if you'd like to continue the prayer on catholicpreaching.com. About a year ago, Pope Francis's vocational reflection on the pastor who inspired his own priestly vocation was published in L'Osservatore Romano. And to get us into the topic, I think it would be a beautiful thing on this day in which we've remembered so many of the priests. It seemed to me several hundred, 320, 330 priests whose names we mentioned in the necrology earlier today, many of whom I'm presuming have had influences on the priestly vocations here, to see a little bit from Pope Francis' own eyes what the priesthood is through the priest with such an influence in his own vocation as well as in the good of his family. He wrote about Father Enrique Pozzoli, the priest who had baptized him and really encouraged him. He wrote this reflection in October 1990 on the 29th anniversary of Father Pozzoli's death. It's a wonderful tribute to a priest who had such an influence in the life of a future priest, a future pope, and we pray, God willing, a future saint. You can read the whole thing in the notes. I'm going to highlight a few different elements. First is, Father Pozzoli was very good to the immigrants who had arrived. And he reached out to the present Pope's grandfather when he had come, and then to his dad, and had already become an influence by the time Jorge Mario Bergoglio was born. He was regularly coming over to their house, guiding them in these big decisions, and when his grandfather needed a little bit of help with a business, he was the one to do what we would call today a little bit of a micro loan to help these immigrants get their start. They would eventually repay him, and off they would go with their hard work. As a family, he wrote in his reflection, we always turned to Father Pozzoli whenever there was a problem, whenever we needed help or advice. He baptized us all, except a second brother, because Father Pozzoli was away when the second brother was born. When I began to think that God might be calling me to be a priest after that experience in the confessional, my parents were not very supportive. I didn't say anything at home until November 1955, so over 2 years later. And at home, my parents were doubtful. They were practicing Catholics, but they wanted me to wait for some years while studying at the university. Since I knew how the conflict would end, he would lose, I went to Father Pozzoli and told him everything. He examined my vocation. He told me to pray and to leave everything in God's hands. Because he was a Salesian, he gave me the blessing of Santa Maria Auxilia Fice, Our Lady, Help of Christians. And every time I recite the Situum Praesidium, I think of him. Naturally, at home, when I was mentioning that I thought that I had a priestly vocation to my parents, the idea came up on their part, why not talk to Father Pozzoli? And I, with the best face in the world, said, sure. I can still remember the scene. It was December 12, 1955. Mom and Dad were celebrating their 20th wedding anniversary. The celebration was a mass. My parents and the five children in the Basilica of San Jose in Flores. Father Pozzoli celebrated it. Once Mass had ended, Dad invited him to the breakfast at the Pearl of Flores pastry shop. Dad thought that Father Pozzoli would not accept because he asked him if he could, but Father Pozzoli, who knew what the topic of discussion would be, accepted without hesitation. What freedom of spirit and readiness to help a vocation. Halfway through breakfast, the subject was raised. Father Pozzoli said that university sure was a good thing, but the thing should be undertaken when God wants them to be undertaken. And he began recounting various vocation stories without seeming to take sides until at the end of the story, he told his own vocation. He told us how a priest had suggested he become a priest, how in just a few years he had become a subdeacon, then a deacon, and a priest, and how he had been given what he had not expected, and how happy he was. At this point, Bishop Bergoglio recalled, his parents' hearts finally melted. Naturally, Father Pozzoli didn't end by telling them to let me enter the seminary, nor did he demand a decision from them. He simply knew that he had to soften them, and the rest took care of itself. When he whiffed that he was about to get what he wanted, he withdrew before the others even realized what he was doing. But there, at a critical moment in his own vocation story where he was receiving the opposition at home, it was this good priest who, in a very wise way, with the gift of counsel, intervened with his parents in such a way that it was the parents' decision to allow their son to pursue priestly studies. And it wasn't imposed from without. Father Pozzoli's role in the future pope's vocation continued. He wrote that he entered the seminary in 1956 when he was 20. That was a diocesan seminary, by the way. He was not originally Jesuit. He was a diocesan priest. We'll talk about why he left in a second. It's not one of the glories of the diocesan priesthood. In August of 1957, though, I contracted pneumonia and I was about to die. They operated in my lung. You know, they took almost one whole lobe of his lung away. Father Pozzoli visited me during my illness. During the second year at the seminary, a religious vocation had matured in me. And so once I was better in November, I didn't return to the seminary, and I wanted to enter the society. I talked about it with Father Pozzoli, examined my vocation, gave me the green light. I made regular visits to him and to the chapel of Mary Help of Christians. But Father Pozzoli was concerned at the time that I would have to spend until March at home before I would enter the novitiate. He didn't like that much time out, even less so during the holidays. I don't know how he did it, but he spoke with the inspector and arranged for me to spend the holiday with the clerics in Tandil. So some of the Jesuits. Father Grosso was the director. In March, I entered the novitiate. Again, he was there with solicitude to promote another vocation. He describes how Father Pozzoli was there when his dad suddenly died and how he learned so much about the heart of a priest in consoling a family. And then he also remembered when Father Pozzoli was dying. And Father Pozzoli wanted to see him. It was one of the great regrets of Jorge Bergoglio's life. He went to see him and Father Pozzoli was sleeping. And they wanted to wake him because they knew how important it was to Father Pozzoli to see him. But Jorge thought that he would be too embarrassed and too verklempt to speak. So he left the room and talked instead to a father who was there. And a short while later, another father came out of the room and said that Father Pozzoli had awakened. He told him about his visit and asked that if he were still there to come in. And he told the priest to tell Father Pozzoli that he had already left, He wrote 29 years later that I don't know what came over me, if it were shyness or something else. I was 25 years old in the first year of philosophy, but I assure you, as he was writing the letter to Father Bruno, the superior at the time, that if I could redo any moment of my life, it would be that moment. How many times I've experienced deep pain and regret for my lie to Father Pozzoli when he was on his deathbed. It was one of those moments in life that one would like to be able to live over again in order to behave differently. Then he concluded the whole essay by saying, what mark did Father Pozzoli leave? First of all, I refer to my family experience. If in my family we seriously live out the Christian life, it is thanks to him. He knew how to plant and to make the foundation of Catholic life grow. And what an incredible tribute from somebody who's now the successor of St. Peter, that it would have never happened were it not for the intervention of just a good parish priest. If in my family today we seriously live out the Christian life, it's thanks to him. He knew how to plant and make the foundation of Catholic life grow. It's not just Father Jorge who came from his spiritual paternity. He said, there are many vocations in my family. My cousin Julio Piki, my nephew Jose Luis, a Jesuit, my niece Maria Inez, who's a handmaid of the Sacred Heart, both my sister's children, me, and among my other nieces and nephews who are younger, there is a lot of vocational discernment going on. Furthermore, we have five siblings who all live a life of faith, and this faith was cultivated by Father Pozzoli through the advice and direction he gave my parents. When the five of us get together, the discussion always turns to Father Pozzoli. He's a point of reference we carry within us. And my nieces and nephews, none of whom ever met him, know who Father Pozzoli is. He knew how to strengthen faith and piety in that group of young people whom he helped in their Christian life. He gave great importance to the devotion of Mary, help of Christians, and to St. Joseph. In short, he was a laborer for the kingdom of God. At my age, one begins to accept that life shows you where credit is due, that it points out the people who have helped you to live, to grow, to be a Christian, a priest, a religious. And in recognizing the good that so many people have done me each day, I savor more and more the joy of being grateful. This is precisely what happens to me with Father Pozzoli. Every day I remember him in the Divine Office when I pray for the faithful departed. And believe me that I do indeed rejoice with this feeling of gratitude that the Lord grants me. One priest could eventually be us one day. Somebody else writing a story like this about us. We never know. It's important on a retreat. We'll be talking a little bit later in vocation about the importance of memory. It's important for us with gratitude to thank the Lord for the graces he's given us of the priestly examples that we've seen, of the priestly intercessors who were there for us when we needed it most, about the ones who gave us the fraternal corrections that were so desperately needed for us to turn around and become a better disciple or a better priest. So many great influences the Father Pozzoli's in our own life. That leads to the whole theme in Pope Francis of vocations. Pope Francis says that every vocation is preceded by others' prayers. In a Good Shepherd Sunday homily, his first year as Pope, he said, behind and before every vocation of the priesthood or the consecrated life, there is always the strong and intense prayer of someone, a grandmother, a grandfather, a mother, a father, a community. This is why Jesus said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Vocations are born in prayer and from prayer. And only through prayer can they persevere and bear fruit. There are so many who have prayed us into the priesthood, so many we will never meet until we've died, so many who are continuing to intercede for us right now, so many who are praying for us right now that we might bear fruit. And whenever I come out to preach any of these retreats, I always think back to something one of my spiritual directees had told me. I've been blessed over the course of my priesthood. I always thought Cardinal O'Malley, when he was my bishop, always said that I'd be in seminary work. I'd never been in seminary work. as a parish priest. We got a new pharaoh in town, and things changed. And my language abilities put me in certain parishes, and God works out great. But I always thought that I'd be forming men. Instead, I've got 35 women spiritual directees and only a few priests and seminarians who come to see me. It's a whole different art. But one of my spiritual directees is a cloistered Dominican nun in New Jersey. Reason why, even though I live several states away, that she needed me is she was asking all the priests around her to be her spiritual director, and nobody stepped forward. It's kind of unbelievable. There are needs, especially for those who are cloistered. And I would hope we would volunteer to see if they need confessors, volunteer to see if they need spiritual directors. But regardless, one of the things that the Dominican nuns do is they pray for preachers. They were founded actually before the Dominican friars were, precisely to pray for their work, reconverting the Albigensians, etc. You know, there was one time where I was explaining that I had gone out to do a retreat or a talk someplace, and she asked how it went via email, and I said it went very well, and she said, "Do you know why it went so well?" "Well, I prepared very well, sister, and this was something that I had studied at the JP2 and all the rest." And she said, "Do you realize that all of us were in the chapel praying for you when you were given those talks? All of us." "Nope, I didn't." But that we've got all of that prayer cover constantly happening, we don't even know where it is. One of the most moving stories that I've heard, which is a true story, and if you haven't read it yet, I'd strongly encourage you to get it, and be happy to email it to you, and I'll actually put it up on the website for this retreat at catholicpreaching.com. But the Congregation for Clergy in 2007 put out a beautiful book. I think it's one of the most moving things that the Vatican's ever published, called Spiritual Maternity in Praying for Priests. And inside that's a whole bunch of stories about the women, the mothers, the spiritual mothers, who have prayed for their spiritual sons. And one of those tales was of Bishop Ketteler, who was a great German bishop in Mainz, even before we ever had the term church social teaching in Rerum Novarum of Leo XIII, there in Germany, he was already writing about all of this. But he was a hotshot lawyer as a 33-year-old, all kind of like St. Alphonse Liguori early in life, winning almost every case that he would do. But one hot afternoon, when he was in the downtown, after he had finished a case, he saw the cathedral open, and he knew that the cathedral would be cold. So he decided to go in there for 10 minutes and just make a small little visit. He knelt down, and while he was kneeling, he saw a vision in his head of some habited young nun praying for him at that moment, praying with great intensity just for him. He was incredibly moved. And, he started to ask the question, why would this nun be praying for me? That was the first time, he said, he began to think that maybe God might be calling him to be a priest, that might have been why she was praying for him. So eventually he becomes a priest. Eventually, because of his obvious talent, he was made the Bishop of Mainz. And then he was doing the visitation of one of the monasteries in his diocese, when at the time of celebrating Mass, going across the communion rail, he gave communion to the sister, and he recognized that was the very sister he had seen in his vision 33 years earlier, the day he had received the vocation, and that was exactly what she looked like 33 years ago. So he didn't really want to reveal this to the Mother Superior, but he said, "Listen, Mother, would it be okay if you presented every sister to me? I'd like to meet the sisters individually." And so the Mother Superior introduced all the sisters except a few who were working in the kitchen and the library at the time. But the woman he had seen wasn't among them. "Mother, were those all the sisters?" No, there were only three others. "Could you please bring them too?" And then this young woman comes. And he says, "Mother, would I have your permission to meet alone with this sister?" "Of course, Your Grace." So goes into a private room with the sister and said, "Sister, do you know who I am?" "Yes, Your Grace, you are the Bishop of Mainz." Yeah, okay, I know that. "Have you ever seen me before?" "Well, your photo's here in our monastery." Yeah, no. Have we ever met before?" "No, Your Grace." "Sister, do you have any personal devotions?" why do you ask, Your Grace? Well, humor me. Do you have any special devotions, anything that the Lord may have asked you? She said, the only one who knows about this is my spiritual director. But yes, I have one. While I was still in a novitiate, it was like Jesus appeared to me and he asked me to offer my whole life as a holocaust for a particular priest. And the bishop said, do you know who that priest is? Did Jesus reveal? No, Your Grace, I don't know who that priest is. Have you been faithful to that? Yes, Your Grace, every day I offer all my mortifications and I offer these prayers, and she listed. And then the bishop had an insight. Sister, how old are you? I'm 33, Your Grace. What day were you born? She gave her birthday. And that was the day that he popped into the cathedral and saw the vision. That her whole life, she was born that day. That his whole life as a priest, his whole Episcopal life, all the fruit that he was bearing, was because that sister was offering her entire life as a holocaust. And we know, as C.S. Lewis so beautifully explained, that because God is eternal, we can be praying now for what happened in the past. God can accept those prayers. And this sister was always offering those prayers for Bishop Cantella. We have no idea of the people who have been praying for us. All over. For us to become not just priests, but really holy priests after the Lord's own heart. Intense prayer precedes every vocation, Pope Francis stresses. Says that vocations come from God, not from advertising campaigns. The most important vocational work we do is serious prayer. The laborers for the harvest are not chosen through appeals to service or generosity or advertising campaigns, but they are chosen and sent by God. For this reason, prayer is the most important thing in fostering vocations. And if the apostle is born of prayer, he finds in prayer the light and the strength for his action. Because a vocation comes from God's choosing us, it should fill us with joy. In an encounter with seminarians, Pope Francis said, joy is born from the gratuitousness of an encounter. It's hearing someone say, not necessarily with words, you are important to me. In calling you, God says to you, you are important to me. I love you. I'm counting on you. And Jesus says this to each of us. Joy is born from that. The joy of the moment in which Jesus looks at us with love and calls us just like he called the apostles. Understanding and hearing this is the secret for our joy. Feeling loved by God. Feeling that for him we're not numbers but people. And hearing him call us. Becoming a priest is not primarily our own decision. I don't trust a seminarian who says, I've chosen this path. I don't like it. It won't do. Rather, it's the response to a call. And to a call of love. I hear something within me that moves me and I answer yes. It's in prayer that the Lord makes us understand this love. But it's also through so many signs that we can read in our life and the many people he sets on our path. Vocational discernment, he says, always begins in this prayer, in this hearing the Lord whisper to us and calling us. He said we ought never to forget that experience and constantly bring it into the present, because the same Lord who was there calling us is constantly calling us. It's important, therefore, to have a daily relationship with him, to listen in silence to him before the tabernacle and deep within ourselves, speaking to us, having us speak to him, drawing us to the sacrament so that he can, through us, give others the sacraments. Having this familiar relationship with the Lord is like keeping the window of our lives open so that he can make us hear his voice and hear what he wants us to do. Each vocation story is unique. However, they all begin with an encounter that illumines one deeply within, that touches the heart and engages the whole person. This is where a vocation is born. And this is where a vocation develops. A relationship with God doesn't involve only one part of us. It involves everything. It's a love so great, so beautiful, so true, that it deserves everything, deserves all our trust. He says specifically about the young that they shouldn't be afraid of what God might ask or of definitive choices. He knows the young today and how they're afraid to cut off their options. But he says the church seeks as a mother to help people make definitive decisions with true freedom within the context and the culture of the temporary. One of the most important pastoral objectives we have, he says, is to help people to commit. To commit to God, to commit to others. The real vocations come from families that promote this type of commitment in one way or the other, so that people are free to choose to say yes. In that encounter with seminarians, he said, I heard a seminarian, a good seminarian, who said to me that he wanted to serve Christ for 10 years, and then he would reevaluate. How dangerous this is. However, listen carefully, we are all, even the older people among us, we too are under the pressure from the culture of the temporary. And this is dangerous because one doesn't put one's stakes on life once and for all. Today, people marry as long as love lasts. Someone becomes a woman religious, but only for a little while, a short time, and then I shall see. Or I become a seminarian in order to become a priest, but I don't know how the story will end. This isn't right with Jesus. He says, I'm not reproaching anyone, but I'm reproaching this culture of the temporary, which hits us all, since it does us no good, because it's very hard today to make a definitive decision. He told a story about a priest he knew who didn't feel he was a good priest because he was humble, who felt he was a sinner. And so he used to have a great devotion to Our Lady. He told Our Lady that he would never abandon Jesus, saying one night, Esta tarde, Señora, la promesa es sincera, por las dudas no olvide dejar llave fuera, which says, tonight, Mother, the promise is sincere, but in case anything happens, don't forget to leave the key outside so that you can open up the door and escape. When someone always leaves the key outside for any eventuality, it won't do. We must learn to close the door from the inside. Still a problem for us, very much. Even though we've made definitive choices, every once in a while the devil's trying to get us to turn back. Even though we've put that hand to the plow and we've been plowing for a while, he tries to get us to go back on it. We should remember that we are priests in aeternum secundum ordinem Melchizedek, and that we should bring that eternity into the present and just constantly ratify that choice. Every day is a day for us to say, ad sum, present, I'm here, Lord. Every day. You know, with a lot of my younger spiritual directees who are in temporary vows, one of the frustrations that they have is when the Mother Superior delays their taking their final vows. You know, they want to get on with it, they want to have the definitive certainty, and we can all understand what they're going through. One of the things I always encourage them to do is, sister, every single day renew your vows. Every single day receive Jesus' gift of love for you and give yourself back. That's what we should be doing every day in terms of the public profession of it. That'll come. But right now, always do that private profession every single day. It's important for us as well in this culture of the temporary that in time we're constantly ratifying the choice of God of us and our total choice of Him. In terms of our vocation, Pope Francis stresses that the call to celibacy and virginity for the sake of the kingdom is fundamentally a yes to a crucial part of our vocation, and not a no. When he went to Assisi, when he took questions from the young people of Umbria, he said, there's another vocation that we have to talk about. this call to celibacy and virginity for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It's a vocation that Jesus himself lived. There's one thing I'd like to tell you forcefully, especially today. Virginity for the kingdom of God is a no. It's no, it's not a no, it's a yes. Of course, it involves the renunciation, the marital bond, and having a family of one's own. But at its foundation, in the core, there's a yes. It's a response to Christ's total yes to us. And this yes makes us fruitful. Pope Francis wants us to grasp that this summons to chase celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, it's not just the price to pay in order to be a priest, but it's part of the way that the Lord has called us to love him with a total love, to show a world that is obsessed about sexuality that God's more important than sex. It's one of the most important witnesses we give today, that God is the pearl of great price, worth loving above all, and that his love is satisfactory for us. Elsewhere, Pope Francis will say that one of the great challenges to joy whenever you see a priest who is not full of joy, he says it's almost always a direct result of the way that priest is living his celibate chastity. And at first, when you hear it, it's just like, so anytime a priest isn't happy, it has to do with this a defect in the way that he's living the celibate chastity. But what he says is, our real great joy as priests comes from our spiritual paternity. A lot of the times in our spiritual paternity, like any dad, we're going to suffer. But when we recognize and try to integrate everything into the spiritual paternity, that's when we begin to experience joy. Pope Francis says a lot of the times we live as bachelors instead of spiritual dads. We live as single guys, taking vacations, driving hot sports cars, whatever else. We're not really living as spiritual dads. And when we begin to do that and try to live for the this worldly joys, they're not enough to sustain us. The only joys that can really sustain the infinite desires that God has put into our priestly hearts are the ones that come from entering into his own fatherhood. Last point on vocation is Pope Francis says we must constantly rekindle the memory of our vocation, the memory of our first call. In Rio, with the young people from across the globe, he said, I believe it's important to rekindle constantly an awareness of our divine vocation, which we often take for granted in the midst of our many daily responsibilities. As Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. This means returning to the source of our calling. For this reason, a bishop, a priest, a consecrated person, a seminarian can't be forgetful. It would mean losing the vital link to that first moment of our journey. Ask for the grace. Ask the Virgin for the grace. She who had a good memory. Ask for the grace to preserve the memory of this first call. It's important for us to rehearse that call, especially when we're on a retreat. To be grateful, to thank the Lord again, to thank for the many times that he's confirmed us in that call. Some of the times in ways that consoled us initially, other times in ways that stung. But to be grateful for his never giving up on us in the way he called us in the beginning, just as personally as he called any of the apostles. The more we do that, the more we're going to be able to sense the Lord's presence in the present, sustaining and helping our priestly life. As we suffer more, and we're going to suffer more in our country for being Catholic priests, we all know that that's on the way. We don't have to be paranoid about it. We're going to need this awareness of our supernatural vocation. Let's get to priestly formation. Both for the priesthood and in the priesthood, Pope Francis has discussed a lot the qualities most needed. We can go through them. First thing he says is that formation is an art and must involve formators engaging candidates up close in dialogue and confrontation, lest we produce self-centered clerical monsters. He was very clear there. Why is he a Jesuit? Well, ultimately God called him, but he was at first a diocesan seminary. And what happened that got him to switch? is because one of the diocesan priests on the seminary faculty took a liking to him right off the bat and recognized that he was gifted. So he came to him and said, I need to give you, Jorge, a little bit of advice. Here's what you need to do. You need to think clearly, but speak obtusely. In other words, become a stealth seminarian. Don't let any of the faculty members really know where you stand. Think clearly, develop your mind, but don't let anybody else really know what you're thinking. And he was scandalized by that type of advice. Somebody would be telling him to go through seminary insincerely. In terms of the formation, we need to make sure that we're giving people real stuff. He said, in some houses of formation, young people have been taught to grit their teeth, to try not to make mistakes, to follow the rules by smiling a lot, just waiting for the day when they're told, good, you've finished formation. This is hypocrisy that's the result of clericalism, which is one of the worst evils. He said, we need to conquer this propensity in our houses of formation and seminaries. He said, when somebody told me when I was in seminary, if you want to advance, think clearly and speak obscurely, that was an outright invitation to hypocrisy, something we need to avoid at all costs. He said that if the seminary is too large, it ought to be divided into smaller communities with formators who are equipped really to accompany those in their charge. Dialogue must happen that's serious without fear and sincere. We must form people's hearts. That's a real work of art, to train them to be good Samaritans. It's never a police action. It's never a thing of global discipline. We must form their hearts. Otherwise, we will be creating little monsters who will mold the people of God. And how this gives me goosebumps. That's for seminaries. It's also for continuing priestly formation. And make sure that it's real. In a lot of clergy workshops, I doubt that it happens here. You go out and it's basically a time to have happy hours and have one talk over 3 days. And have the people pay $850 to put you up in a nice 5-star hotel next to a lake someplace. There's not a lot in some places of authentic priestly formation happening. The person gets up there, tells a few jokes, and that's about it. How much we need continuing formation so that we, again, are not monstrosities, but that we remind people of the Lord. Seminarians, and we can say, by extension, priests, need to be trained to be capable of warming people's hearts, walking with them in the night, dialoguing with their hopes and disappointments, mending their brokenness. If we don't do this, what hope can we have for our present and future journey? Sometimes we really haven't received all that formation that we might need. No seminary can do everything. But how important it is for us to have that formation of the heart so that we can warm others' hearts. And if we haven't received it, the Lord will make up for it if we ask Him. Young people, He says, must be formed for mission because the priests are supposed to always be missionaries, capable of going and bringing the gospel to those who haven't heard it yet. He says that seminarians need cultural training and education. And so do we as priests. If we're really going to meet people where they're at, we need to meet them in and through their culture. And then second, if there are defects in the culture, we need to give them a real substitute. We can't be castigating a culture and not substituting it with another one. And what, in my opinion, is our biggest issue today, based on what John Paul II would always say, it's always about the culture. When the churches were full, was it because the priests were better then? I don't necessarily think so. Because our culture made it such that everybody was practicing, basically. Our culture made it easy for people to be moral. It's not that they were doing much better, the preaching, than we do, or that they were working so much better on forming communities than we do today. Some places, obviously, they did, but not everywhere. But the culture was pushing them through the doors. Nowadays, the culture is drawing them from the doors. And what we need to do is we need to give people a real culture to form them to come back. which means our parishes have to have things going on that give them a real choice compared to the other 1,000 options that they have on their devices or on their channel changers. To give them a real opportunity to grow. For that to occur, we need a cultural education. That doesn't mean we have to be able to identify that Mozart sonata in 3 notes, or to talk about what obscure French illusionist painter did that work of art. But that we're not afraid of the culture and we're trying as best we can to engage it, to critically look at it from the lens of the gospel. If you're asking how to do that well, Father Barron just came out with a great new book called Seeds of the Gospel, in which he's looking at various cultural fonts. None of us is a Father Barron, but we can learn from Father Barron how to engage our culture, because that's one of the reasons why he's such a compelling people that even non-Catholics want to listen to. Because he's able to use the things in our culture as the great parables today to be able to teach the truths of the faith. Seminarians, Pope Francis says, need to have the courage to go against the tide of the culture of exclusion, waste, and efficiency toward a culture of encounter, solidarity, and communion. Pope Francis wants us to be obsessed about that encounter, solidarity, and communion. If it's true about seminarians, it's true about priests today. There's a culture of exclusion. A lot of the times that hits our churches. I don't know what it was like here with the ethnic parishes, but the ethnic parishes in the Northeast, if you weren't the right ethnic group, get out of here. I was a pastor of 2 French parishes. If one of the French girls in my parish, this was before I got there, if one of the French girls wanted to marry a Portuguese Catholic daily mass goer, they needed to get married in the rectory chapel, not in the church, because that was scandalous. That somebody wasn't going to keep the culture and the language alive. On the flip side, when the Irish, I mean, one of the reasons why the French Canadians were like this is because when they came, the Irish didn't really make straight the paths. And so the French built their own hospitals and 3 high schools and everything else within parish boundaries. But at one of the places where I was a pastor, the Irish came second into a local area. And as they were preparing to build a parish, they just asked the French Monsignor at Notre Dame to borrow the lower church just to have masses once a week. And the Monsignor said, no. And the Irish priest said to care for him, said, no, we'll do it at whatever time. We know that you've got this upstairs, downstairs thing going on, even though it's a huge parish. We'll take whatever time of day. If you want us to come at 2:30 a.m., we'll do it. We'll take whatever you can give us, and we'll give you half the collection, Monsignor. No. Right? Why are we closing so many parishes in the Northeast? Because we didn't take Galatians 3 seriously. When Jesus said that when Paul said that in Christ there's no Jew or Greek, we thought that there was Portuguese, Lithuanian, Spanish, Italian, French Canadian, Irish, etc. Even when Mass was in Latin, we had no real unity. Ethnicity was more important than Catholicity. We need a culture of encounter, of solidarity and communion. People need to come in and sense in us a little bit of the Trinity, that they might be one as you and I, Father, are one. Why? So the world may know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Our whole evangelization begins with that type of encounter, solidarity, and communion. We need to be the models of that for the whole church, and Pope Francis is asking all of us to be obsessed about this. He said about seminarians something that's key for priests. He said seminarians should avoid all gossip and criticism expressed to those who can't fix the problem. Right? Some of the times we have to bring criticism to those who can fix the problem. Pope Francis is saying, do it. But a lot of the times we say it to those who can't fix the problem. He said, so often I have found communities, seminarians, religious or diocesan communities, where the most common remarks are gossip. It's terrible. They flay each other alive. And this is our clerical or religious world. Excuse me, but it's common. Jealousy, envy, criticism. not only speaking badly of superiors, that's a classic, but I want to tell you that this is so common. I too have fallen into this, and I've heard it done often. I'm ashamed of myself. I'm ashamed of this. It's not good to do this. Have you heard? Have you heard? That community is hell. For this reason, relationships of friendship and brotherhood are so important. He told the story of preaching a retreat in which a sister came to him at the end of the retreat with a resolution that she promised the Lord never to speak badly of another. He said, how beautiful that is. He said, but some will say, Father, there are problems. He said, okay, tell the superior, tell the bishop who can remedy them. Don't tell the person who can't fix them, because brotherhood is too important. Tell me, would you speak badly of your mother, or your father, or your brother, or your sister, and besmirch their reputation? Nunca. So why do you do so in the priestly life, in the seminary, in the consecrated life? Remember the importance of fraternity for your own happiness as well as for the proclamation of the gospel. He says the priests and seminarians need to say no to a double life and live with authenticity, especially with regard to material possessions. This is a particular need he's sensed in the world, and I think he's right, and we'll have a chance to talk about it tomorrow afternoon a little bit more. But he said that what needs to happen is that others should be able to read the gospel first in who we are. We can't be proclaiming the gospel to the poor in a Mercedes Benz. One of his difficulties when he was a diocesan ordinary was there in the Archdiocese of Buenos Aires, and this is so important to understand a lot of the controversial things that he does. If you get this frame, you'll understand what he's doing a lot more. He has these 20-something gargantuan barrios, which are called Villas Miserias, miserable villages, all in the outskirts, total shanty towns. Some have up to 250,000 people there. No pastoral care. No priests were going there. And so when he became the archbishop, he started to call in the priests and ask them to go and found parishes in these places where 250,000 people were living. And none of the pastors wanted to go. None of the priests wanted to go. As in, none wanted to go. We can, in a sense, sympathize. But they refused. So what he did is he had to change the entire formation of seminaries so that nobody would be ordained for the Archdiocese of Buenos Aires unless they were willing to go to one of the Villas Miserias and minister to those people who were starving for the gospel. What do you find in the Villas Miserias? You find people who are already in their third or fourth marriages. Just annulment reform really isn't going to help those people. You know, so he's trying to be as creative as possible within the confines of the truth. But these are the people he really hungers to help. When he couldn't get his priest to go there, he started to go there himself. You know, John Allen tells a story that was a shocker for him when he was down with Inez San Martin, who now works for Crux as well, and a very, very good reporter. But that he had heard the stories that basically everybody in the Villas Miserias would have known the archbishop, but he just started to test it. He started to say, have you ever met the archbishop, the new pope? And they'd all say, como no, of course I have. And they'd run into their house, and they'd all have photographs of their families with the pope all throughout these Villas Miserias, because he was always there trying to give pastoral care. And his poverty is something that doesn't contradict the gospel. Now, let's be honest. If Jesus says that we're supposed to proclaim a gospel of trust in God's providence, that he cares for us more than he does the sparrows and the lilies, but we're constantly seeming to put our trust in IRAs, constantly putting our trust, our faith, our love in money and the things money can buy, it's going to be very hard for our people to have a real great trust in God's providence. That's why Jesus didn't say, when you go out to preach the gospel, make sure you get an oil change ahead of time. Make sure you wash your car. Didn't say those types of things. Make sure you have plenty of money and plenty of credit cards to be able to feed yourself. He had a different type of envelope for the messenger he was sending out. Take no second tunic, no money bag. Really proclaim by who you are that you really believe the whole gospel. And that's something that he thinks is essential for our authenticity today. Let's turn to the ministerial priesthood. What is it for Pope Francis? He says, first, the priest is anointed to be a source of anointing for others. A good priest is supposed to be anointed, not unctuous. In Italian, there's a nice play on words. Unti, non untiosi, not greasy, but anointed. That the oil is supposed to flow, all the oil of the Holy Spirit is supposed to flow into our being so that our people actually smell like chrism, right? That it's supposed to overflow. He says a good priest can be recognized the way his people are anointed. Obviously, people like to hear the gospel preached with unction, but how much more they like to see the gospel lived with unction. Are our people anointed? To what degree do they really enter into our own ordination? He says famously, the priests are called to have the odor of the sheep. And that's in contrast to intermediaries or managers or administrators. He says, we know the difference. The intermediary, the manager, has received his reward since he doesn't put his own skin and his own heart on the line. He never hears a warm, heartfelt word of thanks. This is precisely the reason why many are dissatisfied, who end up sad priests, in some sense becoming collectors of antiques or novelties, instead of being shepherds living with the odor of the sheep. This I ask you, be shepherds with the smell of the sheep. Make it real, as shepherds among your flock. Draw near. Do we even know, he would be asking for us, the various odors of our sheep? Because they're not all the same. Have we gotten up close to be able to observe them with our noses and not just our ears and not just our eyes? Priests, he says, are called to be Christ's friend and love him as he has loved us first, with a total friendship. Giving everything, truly everything, even of our life, even our life, for him who gave it for us. So priests are called to be men of hope strengthened by the Eucharist. Really, truly Eucharistic men. If anybody in the church is going to have Jesus and the Eucharist as the source and summit of his or her life, it's got to be we priests. If it's not us, we're never going to do it. Which is why one of the saddest things, sorry to just wing it a little bit and put in my own two cents here, it's one of the saddest things I've observed as I go to various dioceses, preaching retreats and days of recollection, doing different clergy days, is how many priests don't celebrate Mass on their days off. Sorry, we've got the entire day off. The entire day off. There's nothing in the whole world that could be more important than bringing God from heaven to earth on the altar or even on the desk that we might be celebrating with if we're home. But how important that is to be a man of the Eucharist, living truly off the Eucharist. And he says the vocation of priest is to be consolers of others, having first been consoled by God. That we take our origin in God's consolation of us and then we bring that gift to others. Console, console my people. And St. Paul will say, we console others with the consolation we have first received from God. Got about 5 minutes to go through some priestly virtues and vices. To bear fruit, he says, priests must pray and be with God, lest the vocation and mission become a job. that first, we have got to be men of prayer. Second, he says, his priestly leadership is through service. That's the way we genuinely lead. If you have many other qualities, the ability to communicate, the ability to manage, but you're not really a servant, your leadership will fail because it won't have the power to gather people together, he says. Only humble service does. That's what we were pondering a little bit earlier with the gospel. It says priests must be simple in lifestyle in order to be able to give and preach freely, so that we're not owned by our stuff. He said to seminarians, "It truly grieves me to see a priest or a sister with the latest model of a car. It can't be. Cars are certainly necessary because there's so much work to be done. We have to get about. But can't we choose a more humble car? And if you like a beautiful one," this comes straight out of Guilt Tripping 901. "If you like a beautiful one, only think of all the children who are dying of hunger." That's it. Joy is not born from, nor does it come from, things we possess. You know, the Holy Father emphasized in a homily, Jesus said, don't provide yourself with gold, silver, or copper in your belts. Jesus said, you receive without pay, give without pay. Leave room for God to act. You know, a couple stories on this. My first semester in seminary, in my diocese, we received nothing, except we were required to work at a summer camp that would give us $1,400. That would be the only $1,400 I could have. And then they'd take taxes out of it. And then you had to live the entire year off what you still had after taxes, driving back and forth from Massachusetts to Emmitsburg, Maryland, other sort of little things. I had run out of totally everything. And one day I got a bill from City Card for my credit card. It was $74.27. And I didn't have the money. And I had this Pentocrator icon there in my room, and I just looked at Jesus and I said, you promised. And it was at that day, on those days, that every morning when I woke up, there were hundreds of follicles on the pillow. I said, you promised that you had numbered every one of the 130,000 strands on my blonde head. Now's your time to show it. Later on, I saw an envelope from Attleboro, Massachusetts. Didn't know anybody from Attleboro, opened it up. It was from a Sarah Club. I had never heard of the Sarah Club by this point. It's a new seminary, and there was a check inside. Anybody want to guess how much it was for? It wasn't for $74.27. God's generous. He gave me an extra 73 cents. It was one of those times where God told me I meant it. Then when I was up in Toronto, I don't know if you were up in Toronto when you were there, but when we were there, they had let go of many of these mental hospitals, and so homeless were everywhere. And one of the days when I was walking up to the pharmacy to buy toothpaste, and I used to have to make the determination whether I was going to spend 62 cents for toothpaste or 59 cents for toothpaste. That's how desperate I was. I was coming back, and one of these homeless people there on the side asked me for some alms, and I literally had nothing except the toothpaste. So I just sat down with him and I said, brother, I'm poor like you today, but I'm not totally without resources. I said, would you mind praying with me? And we'll pray for someone who has resources to care for you. He said, okay, Reverend. So I held his hand and I said, Lord, just like Peter at the beautiful cave, I have no silver or gold. In the name of Jesus, I ask you please to send somebody to care for this man, and please do it soon. So we finished praying and went back to the seminary. The next week, when I was going walking, this guy saw me and he started running down. He said, Father, Father. I said, I'm not a father, I'm just a seminarian. What's a seminarian? It doesn't matter. What's up? He said, like right after you left, some guy came and I asked him for some help, and he stopped and he opened up his wallet. And the only thing that he had was a $50 bill. And I thought that there was no chance he was giving that to me. And yet he took it out and he gave it to me. And I'm convinced it was only because we prayed to God together. Great lesson, once again, that sometimes it's only when we have nothing that we have to turn to the real stuff. And that's when people are able to come to far greater faith. The qualities of true pastors, Pope Francis says, closeness, gentleness, patience, mercy, detachment, simplicity, austerity, humility, loyalty, and fidelity. We're not looking for another bride. You know, and that's a particular thing he interprets with regard to priestly assignments. You know, imagine if a husband came to us and said, I'm looking for a better wife. I'm looking for a better, richer wife who knows how to take better care. We all know what our advice would be. But a lot of the times we as pastors are looking for that next parish. Sometimes even bishops are looking for the next diocese. It's unworthy of us. The Lord calls us to fidelity, to really unpack our bags, to serve the people there. A priest, he says, if he has none of these other attributes, the one he needs most is great goodness. He had welcomed everybody from Bergamo on the 40th anniversary of the death of now St. John the 23rd. And he spoke about that phrase that everybody called John the 23rd, the Papa Buono, the good Pope. He said, how beautiful it is to find a priest filled with goodness. And this reminds me of something St. Ignatius of Loyola said to the Jesuits, though I'm not advertising, he said. When he was talking about the qualities a superior should have, he gives a long list of qualities, but he says, and if he doesn't possess these virtues, he must at least have great goodness. This is essential. He's a father, a priest with goodness. That somebody's kind, that somebody would be there, that somebody really wants the best for somebody and shows it. Most important priestly attribute of all. Our people can forgive almost everything else, but they can't if the priest is a jerk. They can't if a priest is harsh. They really can't. And frankly, for those of us who most might label as a little bit on the conservative side, if that's where we are, there's a much greater need for us to be more than good. Because people don't want to align themselves to the truth. And if we seem more concerned about principles than we are about people, they're just looking to get us to trip up. Think about it. Think about what just happened in Kansas City, St. Joseph. That wouldn't have happened if Bishop Finn, who's a friend of mine, were a lib. Wouldn't have happened. Because he was conservative, he was held to a much higher standard. Much higher. And so in a circumstance like that, we have to be conspicuous in our goodness. Not drawing our attention to ourselves, but to the Lord. He asks us not to be clerical. Not to seek after real positions. He's constantly saying that we need to get out rather than look at our own prerogatives. It says that our holy ambition should be to be given a larger share of the cross, which is a real treasure. It's a lovely phrase that the church should repeat, he says. This person, this priest, was promoted to the cross. That person was promoted to humiliation. That's true promotion in the Lord's kingdom. Because it's what really makes us more like Jesus. And ultimately, he says, a priest needs to be a man of joy. Anointed with the oil of joy that comes from littleness. Joy that anoints us, that's imperishable, that's missionary, that's poor, that's faithful, that's obedient. Okay. There'd be a lot more in the notes. Pope Francis has got a very rich appreciation for the priesthood. It comes not only from his experience, but also from his decades of forming other priests, especially in spiritual exercises, given a lot of that one-on-one attention. He really does have a finger on a lot of the challenges priests face, but he also has great and high standards for us because the Lord Jesus has high standards for us. And he knows that with the power of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing we can't do. So at the end, let's turn to God and ask him for the grace to become the types of missionary disciple priests that our world needs, that our people need, and the type of spiritual fathers who really see Christ be born and grow in those who are entrusted to us. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and forever.
St. John Vianney.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.